It's going to be a good day. You got up early. Yeah, I don't think I'm on.
Let me see. Maybe buttons. Buttons.
Oh, I'm on. I think I'm on now. Am I on? Okay. There we go. We got up early. It's going to be a good day. That's the theory. I don't know. So there's nothing like being tired and studying Revelation. It'll all come to you somehow. So we're starting chapter 10. And I have to congratulate you. You've made it to chapter 10. Revelation is often like diets. People are like, oh, I'm going to study it. I'm going to read it. And it's a little bit too weird. About 6 or 7, they're bailing. So we're still here. And chapter 10, in my opinion, is one of the hardest. Because God is, yeah.
So we finished chapter 10 last week. But we didn't ever get to the second half of 9. Oh. Hate to be the bearer of bad news.
That is bearer of bad news.
We actually thought 10 was pretty easy.
You thought 10 was pretty easy. Yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah. So what did he say about 10?
Eat the book,
yeah. What's the small scroll?
6 and 7 from the scripture.
Jesus.
You sound like you're at a children's sermon. Jesus, scripture.
Ezekiel 21:3 and somewhere in Jeremiah 20.
Yeah, no, that's right. So who's the angel?
Jesus.
Yeah, it is Jesus. Or Jesus-like enough to make it a reflection of Jesus. Well, dang it. Okay. Well, I want to do one thing, though. So small scrolls. I took a class on setting papyrus. Really, really cool. And never really meant to help it with scripture, but it does. So small scrolls are scrolls they include with larger ones. So it's sort of like an addendum, a post note that they'll roll off. So if you're dealing with a big scroll, all you have to do is pull the small one out, and it gives you author's notes or something important, sort of a direct message. And when we find libraries, which we haven't found a lot of them in Egypt, but you do tend to find some, they have more of these. They're cataloging tools. Remember, every generation they have to rewrite a papyrus, or it's lost. So they only, with great care, will last 30 to 40 years. So they're constantly in these libraries rewriting. And sometimes they just write on the outsides, which is why we tend to not have titles. But they'll also add these smaller scrolls. So we know it was in practice at least as far back as the time of the prophets. So anyway, well, I'll pass around my copy of what Luke would have been, and we can go back to 9. So small scrolls, not that mysterious. But it was still cool that God gives you kind of a direct message. So, all right, I'm going to beat Steve up because he lied to me.
He said that about you last week.
Did he really?
Yeah, that's what you were reminded.
No. Oh, man. Yeah, there's too much going on. We need to.
We need a mediation.
Yeah, I'm sure that would solve it. All right.
So, chapter 9, verse 13.
Okay. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard voice speaking from the four horns of the golden altar that stands in the presence of God. So again, they're giving us these countdowns, and it leads us to believe, oh, you know, we've got to get six angels and four horns, or six horns, four horses, that it's this constant countdown, sequence of events. But remember, they're describing the same event over and over. And each time you sort of pass, you get a little deeper, you get a different perspective. So an angel blowing a horn, remember it's a shofar, and it's heralding the presence of God. It's heralding sort of the next movement of this plan for salvation. And then we hear a voice. Voice is interesting. We are very Trinitarian people, right? God is consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you dive down deep into this, and I want to be careful here because I'm not some crazy liberal, but is God limited to being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay, so
yeah.
And we'd be very careful here because God can manifest himself in any way that he chooses. Now, he does, you know, especially dealing with us, kind of limit it, but this voice thing is, at the time of Jesus, perceived as a person, a manifestation of God. Think back to the baptism, okay? So what happened when Jesus was baptized? A dove came down, so we've got the Holy Spirit. We've got Jesus.
Voice, skies open, and a voice from heaven was heard.
Right. So that voice is in Hebrew known as the bat kol. B-A-T-K-O-L, bat kol. And it's seen as God. It's not just his voice, right? If his spirit is a God, and this Trinity stuff, it gets really hard, right? But that voice in the time of Jesus was seen as a mishkan, a representation of God, not just, you know, the Father sitting in heaven. We tend to anthropomorphize God very, very strongly. That God is Jesus. If I ask most people, who's God the Father? He's an old man with a beard. I mean, we have a tendency towards that. And one thing that is clear from the Gospels and Revelation is that there was a acknowledgement that God is actually not a person. So this voice, kol, if we translate it back into Hebrew, would have certainly been understood to be like the spirit moving, but it's the voice moving. Speaking from the four horns of the golden altar. And I didn't bring a golden altar, but we may have a picture of it. I think we do. It was in there. So altars have horns. So the critters don't crawl off. You can tie them down. You can hark them down. But you studied Revelation enough. What is a horn representation of? The more horns, the more what?
Power.
Power. It's authority, it's dominion, it's your crown in the animal world. So one of the laws in the Old Testament, if you are accused of a crime, but you believe yourself to be innocent, if you can get there and get to the altar, and this is the altar inside, but if you grab onto the horns, it's a safe place. And so that's, if you go to the mercy of God, you can't be arrested. You can't be killed. This sort of kept itself alive in American culture for a while. Where would you flee if you were in trouble with the law? San Francisco or Mexico? Now, some people would try to go to the church, and you know that it's this holy ground, and you can't be killed or shot or whatever. So, the horn is the representation of sort of the power of God, and like the woman grabbing at Jesus's robes, it's the same kind of thing. If I can get the horns, I will be saved. All of nine, remember, is God sort of dumping the holy things of heaven into our world. So whether it's the incense or sort of the judgment, it's like him putting chlorine in the pool. And we're getting that representation here. Do what? Oh, yeah, don't get chlorine in your eyes. Yeah, no, that's good. That's what I did when I cleaned pools, get chlorine all over myself. All right. So the four horns of the golden altar that stand in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River. Then the four angels who have been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill again one third of the people on the earth. So here you go, flat earthers. Ancient Israel thought there were four corners of the world. So it's interesting to have a really strong sense of north, south, east, west. But so there's the four corners. And this did bring the scripture, but it's referenced in Ezekiel. They sometimes will call them the four winds. And remember, wind is their way of saying spirit. It's a thing that affects you, but you cannot necessarily see it. So God sort of, when you put up a tent, what are those, spikes? Yeah. So stakes, there we go. So the four angels have the four stakes that hold the world. It's sort of their idea that creation is dependent upon God's intervention. In this case, through the angels. Large moving bodies of water that are moving tend to be connected to spirits as well. So when Jacob is fighting the angel, famously, where does he do it? Yeah, at a river crossing. This is the fundamental way they distinguished between dead water and living water. So if it has a spring, if it has a current, if it's a stream or a river, they see a spirit in it. Because again, like wind, there's something moving the water. The people in the Gospels that are waiting for the spirit to move the water. It's that kind of thing. So here the Euphrates River, which was referenced in Genesis, is sort of one of the original sources of water. So it does.
The angels that are guarding Eden have been let loose, and so soon Earth and heaven can come back together. Like, are these those same?
Yeah, no, these aren't. They specifically name those cherubim, and they were not doing that here. But it's the same kind of idea that our world has spirits built into it to keep it functioning the way that it's supposed to. And God is pulling up the stakes. So your image is not bad, that heaven and earth are being combined. A real emphasis on the hour, the day, the month, and the year. So all along God has known this would come. And then we get into the one-third, which is the Vav. And I saw a really great article about Vav, and I should copy it and bring it to you. Remember, they are associating numbers with letters. Vav, a V, basically, in Hebrew. It's a real small little squiggle, but it's that sign of humanity, or what part we contribute to things. So it's really set up that God is removing a third and then saying, okay, now what are you going to do? This whole exercise is not just God's vengeance to destroy and terrify, but it is his attempt to take away the crutches, or maybe better, his tools that we've been using and confusing the idea that they're ours and we can control them. I mean, we live, lest we ever forget it, in a pretty charmed place here on this planet, with the perfect amount of oxygen, the perfect amount of gravity, the perfect bio thing. Part of the end times is him taking that away and saying, all right, you think you're in control, you think you're so great, but you're not. So, one-third of all the people on the earth. This is to kill one-third of all the people on the earth. Then I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And yes, it does say 200 million, which is far more fun to say in Hebrew. Yeah, yeah, it's a ton. Mounted troops are interesting as well. I love the military history. Who would they be channeling as mounted troops? Yeah, did Steve do that? Oh no, we did that. It's Persian troops. Romans aren't particularly known for their horse riding ability. They're legionnaires. They use auxiliaries that they can get from France sometimes for horsemen. But the Persians, they're horse people. There had been a military adventure on the part of Rome to move into Persia. Somewhat near this time, and continually there will be hostilities between Rome and Persia, but the Romans really don't fare well when they're near the Euphrates River, trying to move into the Persian heartlands. The Persians will basically just surround them and fire arrows, and they managed to kill several legions that way. Everybody knows about the Persian the Persian shot. I really should have reviewed my notes for this, but like a parting shot is a Persian shot. So they're really good at when they ride away, they can turn and fire one last arrow when you think everything is hunky-dory. So that video may be in there. Yeah, just for grins.
흔들리는 말 위에서 목표물을 정확하게 맞추는 고대 활쏘기 실력이 있어야만 가능한 배사법.
So I want to try this in here next week.
한 사람이 최고의 궁수이며 또한 최고의 기수여야만 합니다.
There you go. You get the gist of it. Everybody's still rather proud of it.
물론 좋은 말과 기술은
millennia later. But Persians were seen as pretty terrifying by the settled Roman Mediterranean world. So we get that sort of reinforced for us here. And in my vision, I saw horses and riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fierce red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions. And the fire and the smoke and the burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. One third of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the burning sulfur that came from the mouth of the horses. Their power was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails had heads like snakes with the power to injure people. So much like we see in Daniel, they're describing a group of people as an animal. I remember Alexander the Great, his empire was described as a big goat, a shaggy goat that defeated the Persians, an earlier incarnation of the Persians. And so here we're getting kind of the manifestation of, I think, the Persians, the fear that they will unleash. One of these battles, and I don't remember which one, honestly, the Persians actually capture a Roman emperor, which is pretty good to hold somebody hostage and have the Roman emperor. But the description of clothing, the colors, tend to be the colors that Persians wear, just a reflection of their ability to access dyes. Sulfur, and the fire, elements of destruction, and also how you poison the land. The Romans will have a tendency to add salt to the land so it can't be used. Sulfur can also be used in that regard. Sulfur also sometimes used to increase heat in forges to make it that much harder. So it's this utter destruction that God is causing through the agency of Iran or Persia. Now, isn't that interesting? I don't necessarily want these guys to have the ability to turn the world into fire and smoke. I think John's people would have something to say about that before. But it is this warning that God is, like the angel said, pulling up stakes. And so things at the edge of the world are descending and causing mass destruction. It's interesting and disturbing when we read in the Old Testament, when God was destroying Israel before the time of the exile, he used Assyria as his engine, his tool, to punish Israel. And which led to the question, God, whose side are you on? God was certainly, he says, according to the prophets, empowering Assyria, which Assyria was horrible, actually probably worse than Hezbollah and Iran today. And it's bad that God would use them. But here we have that same kind of description, God using Persia, or in the future some version of Persia, to descend from the four corners and lay low a third of the population.
Do you think this metaphor refers? Do you think this is actually people, or is this forces of nature? So.
I don't know, honestly.
Do you think that it's not necessarily
Yeah, that's nice to think, but he's the one that lit the fuse here, in a sense. He's the one that blew the horn and unleashed this. So it is nuanced in the sense that this group is making their own choices. They're choosing, and if you ask them, hey, are you doing God's will? They'd say, no, you know, we're following our whatever. So like God always does, he tends to allow us to have a free choice, do what we're going to do, and only he is able to move through all that and bring good. He's doing this to give the world another chance to choose him. So it's dismantling the world as Rome would have known it, but it's coming at the expense of their enemies. So, I always love their tails had heads like snakes. The powers to injure people. I think that's the Persian shot. I have a picture up. I think it's in there. So there's a tail of Sphinx with the snake head, which is the same kind of idea that even when this thing is moving away from you, it's still dangerous. And that's the image they're trying to draw here with this force unleashed from the edge of the world. So it's past. It was some kind of present, or in the imagination of present in John. And it's also then held out to us in the future as an event that can happen when the walls start to fall in, as we would say, or the roof starts to come down. And nasty people from the edge of the world head in. So are we okay?
I know we're not supposed to look at this and take modern day and say, oh, I can see exactly what's going on, but not really
known. Yeah.
Everything going on, taking power in Iran and everything going on with Israel and all that stuff. Here we are. And I know we're not supposed to, but.
Yeah, no, I... it's here to prepare us for something to watch out. And, you know, you can quote me on this. Persia is like the herpes of the ancient Near East. They really are. They won't go away. I mean, if you look at historically, they've reinvented themselves again and again. At the end of the Bible, they're a superpower. They get beat to snot by Alexander the Great, and then they're nothing. And then they rebuild themselves, and they become a superpower again to challenge Rome. And really, the main rival to Rome's power, at least in the East, until Islam finally beats them down. And then eventually they've redone themselves. Now they're not as powerful as they were under the, I can't get them, Achaemenids. And then they were the Sassanids. And now they're Iranians. But yeah, they've been a herpy problem for a long time. So no, I would, maybe they'll do it again. And certainly if they get nukes, that's a little beyond this Bible study, but, that may be the world coming to an end. But remember, what John is trying to hold to is that all of these things, even though they on the surface may seem like God's not in control, he is. He's just causing chaos into the system that we've created to fool ourselves. And Pastor Steve would be really good if he was here of making the distinction. So two things are happening, right? There is the group that is sealed, has the mark on the forehead, the chosen, that God is removing. And then on the other hand, you have fallen Babylon, Rome, which is this corrupt world that just continues to churn out sin and nastiness. It's this group that he's trying to shake. Verse 20, but the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Are humans capable of that? Every day. Some of the hardest cases my wife tries are continuous sexual assault on children where the mothers defend the stepdad or the boyfriend. And you just... I shouldn't say this, but she had one a couple of weeks ago that really just... It shook her. It's a sign that she's probably needing to get out of this. But she had a girl that was 14 now, and she'd been abused by her grandfather for quite some time. And so Lisa had him. And it came out that the grandfather had abused the mother as well, so his own daughter. And what kind of dog excrement does that, right? Right. So Lisa continues and working in the case, and it comes out that the mother knowingly took her daughter around the grandfather, even though she knew what happened. Well, then it comes out that the daughter is blackmailing her own father, extorting him for money. And she was trying to use the whole case in order to get basically $20,000 out of the dad. So who's evil in that? Who do you prosecute? All of them. Yeah, and get the daughter away. But just, lest we ever forget it, you know, we're here early, we're trying to read God's word, we're trying to do something different. And God loves us. He died for us. But there are elements within us that are worse than any monster that's described in Revelation. And that's that series of choices, behaviors, just to satisfy me. I mean, the grandfather, I think, created the daughter. But she certainly made her own choices and had become twice the monster he was. This part of us is what God's trying to shake loose. So, seriously, little commercial. If you ever get called for jury duty, please don't just skip out. there are seriously horrible things that are happening, and if my wife brings the case, she needs your help to get the pieces of dog excrement off the streets. It's hard when you have a case like that and then a bunch of people that are not smart enough to get off a jury. That's an extra challenge sometimes. But anyway, finish this up. They continue to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. This could be a quote from Ezekiel. God was mad about that. We create these conglomerate images of what life should be. You know, I think right now the greatest God is Mother Earth. That we've imagined, oh, there's this perfect balance of nature and it just loves us. And if we recycle our cans, then Mother Earth will be happy and we will live. It's a bunch of crap. And the pattern that the Old Testament shows is that either Satan or some really bad demons take on those personas that we've created. You ever wonder how when Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a snake, and then the Egyptian priests turn around and do the exact same thing? It's demons that masquerade as gods that we have created. It's sort of this weird little pattern we create together. You know, the classic example of this is Baal from the Old Testament. Talked about him. He's a rain god. He's sort of a nature god too. But in the New Testament, Jesus tells us this god Baal that you sacrificed your children to, he is Satan. Lest you ever forget it. He is Beelzebub. Baal Zebul in Hebrew. It's the name of that god. So our imagination and demonic forces can create horrible things. I would also include not just idols or false gods, but philosophies. Communism, I honestly think, is a dream, ironically, of Jewish people. Karl Marx, Jew, and Engels, Jew. They should have been trying to help create a biblical world, and they created this godless world that has killed more people on our planet than any other group. Communism, not cool. Like to see that destroyed as well. Continuing in verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So reading last night, shouldn't have, before I went to bed, about this arrest of P. Diddy. Never a fan. But it just underscores all of these things right here is kind of like what Hollywood is pumping into our world, right? We murder each other, we murder babies, we murder the unborn, and call it healthcare. Our witchcraft, you know, this sense of self-empowerment for supernatural powers, it's all over our culture. And sexual immorality, I mean, we need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. We do it bigger and better and for a lot longer than they ever did. And what do? We steal from each other. So, well, you're right. I thought chapter 10 was a challenge, but the end of chapter 9 is pretty terrible stuff. So this is why God is pulling down the roof on this whole system, to see what of us he can save. So that was fast and ugly. Questions? What are we doing on time? Oof, almost out.
Stone and wood. It just doesn't seem to stretch at all. That's worshiping the earth. A lot of people worship the earth and they want to break this destruction upon us.
Yeah. You You know, the crazy thing is, in Israel especially, man, they're tree worshipers. Asherah just means tree, and so they have a goddess named Asherah. And like, every time they're doing something, it's at the oak of Mamre, right? They'll name these trees because they're so rare, nice trees in Israel, that they end up worshiping them. Egypt's is just as bad. Egypt has terrible trees, and so they have to import all their wood, very expensive. But if they ever do have a tree, man, they're all over worshiping it. Egyptians sort of believed that the goddess Hathor wrote their destiny on leaves from trees. And, you know, there's probably three in the whole country. So, yeah. I don't know what it is about trees and humans. But, yeah.
This all kind of reminds me of this. In this transition of humanities, they're taking all the loads of wood and stone to the homily. So we're all taking it to the homily maker so that he can make idols. And then it ends up becoming for our own idols.
Right, right.
And we say, I am. Same thing that God says, I am.
Right.
I become our own idol. It sounds like the same thing.
Yeah. We either tend to worship nature, which is capricious and weird, or we worship ourselves in various forms. And I think that's what the Hollywood glamour is, right? We think of this perfect human, and man, they are the opposite of that. So,
is there any significance to talk about the materials the idols are made of? And it goes into decreasing value.
Yeah, that's interesting, yeah.
And it's still... And even when we worship ourselves, we're worshiping things that God created, not the Creator himself.
Yeah. No, I think it's important what you say. Although, depending where you are, stone, if what the stone is and what the wood is, it can be very valuable. Any other questions, Tom?
Back to Sunday sermon, what you guys were making was they get down in the dirt, they're in the bog,
yeah,
in the dust. And so that's an opportunity for redemption. So as harsh and brutal as this 200 million mounted soldiers if they get to the dust, they have an opportunity for redemption.
Right. You know, as horrendous as World War II was and what it did to our planet, some really good things came out of it. Not that God, I think, intended the war, but he knew we were headed that way. I mean, he, on one hand, recreated Israel, which you would have thought impossible. If the Persians are herpes, you know, the Jews are that bush in your yard that won't die. And I think they have some supernatural help. They keep coming back, hopefully to stay this time. What did World War II do to the churches of the United States? I mean, it filled them up. We had an absolute boom. Not that church going is God's ultimate aim, but America knew after World War II that it was a Christian nation, seeing all the horrors and what humanity was capable of. And all the prosperity that we've had since then has led us back out to be this. So, it's interesting that the Bible knows us, but it's frustrating that they could predict this far in the past that we would be what we are. I really hope we're not Babylon, but I don't know. Some days we're great, some days... So, but we'll see in November, won't we? That's not an easy choice, but... Anyway, I better shut up before I get in trouble, so it's probably too late. Anyway, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this hard message we tried to skip that reminds us of who we truly are. Lest we forget it, Lord, we know even within this room There are parts of us that we are ashamed of. Things that we will do when we're scared and mad and frustrated that are more like that which should be destroyed. We thank you that your Son has come, has died for each and every one of us to give us a way to be free of the idols that we create. Free us from the lusts and the desires and the compulsions that lead us to become worse than demons. Help us today, O Lord, to live with confidence, to know that there is coming a day when you will shake this world and all that we see standing that seems so powerful, seems so eternal, will fall away and the truth of your word will resound. Help us to know your voice before that day. Help us to hear your voice, the voice of the Spirit, the voice of Christ in our head. So many things demand our attention. So many things seem urgent. But let us carry away today, nothing is as important as listening to you. Help us to be the men that you need us to be. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys.